Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sound a little hot there. Some of you may remember November the 15th of 2020, the last time I preached in our series on 1 Timothy. It's the day before I was tested positive with COVID. That kind of started a string of absences. And now that I got to where I could preach again, the Lord said, "No, I want you to stay out another 3 weeks." And so we had weather that we cannot control, but He does. And now we want to get back, Lord willing, here to 1 Timothy and look at what the Lord has for us. The last message I preached was in the first few verses that dealt with evangelistic praying, what to pray in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions that were to be made, who to pray for in verse 1 to verse 2, would pray for all men, and then especially it goes on to say in kings and all in authority, all of our political leaders, and remember I reminded you that, this was right after the election, but I reminded you that Paul wrote this to Timothy when Nero was in control. Nero beheaded Christians. Nero was very much instrumental in heavy persecution. So if you think that we've got it tough here with some of the leaders that we have today, we need to understand what Paul says and how we are to be treating those in leadership above us, even when we disagree where they stand and what they're for, we are to pray for them and especially pray for their salvation. Why are we to pray? The end of verse 2 through verse 3, because of what it does for us. It helps us to lead a quiet, that's no external disturbances, and peaceable life. Peaceful meaning without internal disturbances. And we're to live it in all godliness and honesty. And also because of what it does for God. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Pleases God for us to do these things. So not only do we have God's will that all be saved, verse 4, and come into the knowledge of the truth, but He also has a will that He shares with us today, this morning, going forward and looking at how men and women are to minister in the New Testament church. How are we to minister in the New Testament church? I want us to examine what God's will is, and then ask the question, and I hope you'll ask the question, are you in submission to what God has said? Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word this morning to be able to share from my standpoint the truth of your word very clearly to be understood. Lord, for each one of us that we would have ears to hear and that we would have a heart of submission to the things in which you show us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The title of the message, Ministering in God's Church. In the first verse, how are men to minister in the church? Verse 8 gives us four things that Paul shares with us. This is not exhausted by any means to what God says about how to minister in the church or what men are to do in the church. But four things out of verse 8. Verse 8 says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Four things in that little verse. The first one is, Paul says, Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere. The first thing he says is, men pray. Now I'm convinced in the Christian world that we live in, our society, that probably Christian women pray a little more consistently than us Christian men. Now, And us Christian men, we see the needs of different situations and can understand that. But too often we fail to take that need to our Heavenly Father. Too often we have a mentality that we may not say it or admit it to ourselves, but a mentality that responds, I've got this. I can handle this. I know what to do. And so we fail to stop and pray, and God says, I want, my will is that men pray everywhere. The first thing he says, we are to pray. Secondly, we're to pray lifting up holy hands. This is not so much the posture of the hands as it is the purity of the heart. Holy is the key word there. Why? What does sin do to our prayers? Sin separates us in fellowship from our Heavenly Father. Sin separates in the sense that He will no longer hear our prayers. We're told in Isaiah 59:2, iniquities, your iniquities have separated so that He will not hear. So we need to recognize that when sin creeps into our life, we have shut the door far as communication with our Heavenly Father. We may be talking, but He has no obligation to listen and to answer because the sin has separated. I'm fearful there's too many Christians that are living in sin. Well, they may not be out living in adultery. They may not be living in some terrible society, saying terrible sin, but they're just living with little sins in their life that they have not dealt with, they have not repented from, they have not confessed to the Lord, and that sin is keeping them out of fellowship with God. We need to deal with sin. Keep short account of sin in your life with the Lord. Don't let sin build up. Thirdly, not only is men to pray and to pray with holy hands, a holy heart, but we're to pray in God's will, not in our wrath. Not in wrath or doubting. In God's will, not in our wrath. Have you ever wanted to pray, or maybe have you ever prayed, God, sick of them? Even King David, we look back in Psalms, and there are times in Psalms he said, Lord, they're after me. They're coming to, do something. And we can pray that way because God is going to protect us. But we have to be careful that we don't start praying in our wrath of what our flesh would want to do, because I don't know if your flesh is like mine, but my flesh wants to rise up sometimes. My flesh gets angry at what I hear on TV sometimes. My flesh wants to respond in such a way and says, God, why can't you just go ahead and just take out that group right there? And that'd be a lot less headache for us in this world. Good thing I'm not God. Like David was saying a while ago, we can mess up the weather. Just think about so many things in this world that's much more important than the weather we can mess up if we had it our way. So we need to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is the example of that. We're to seek to know the Lord's will. We're to pray for the Lord's will. And when we're unsure of the Lord's will, we don't let our wrath come into play, but we say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you do. And I ask for you to accomplish your will in this particular setting. We trust him too. The fourth thing is in faith, not doubting. We're not to be doubting. And of course, God, the Lord Jesus, had a lot to say about praying in faith, believing. In Mark 9:23, he says, all things are possible to him that believeth. Faith, he holds up. He reminded us that if we have a faith even as little as a mustard seed, we can move mountains. Just read this morning about mountain-moving prayer. It was a particular event that they were having, that they were going to be emphasizing prayer, and that's from where that's from. The prayer of faith that can accomplish so much. We are not to be doubting. Even if we have a faith that is small, God honors so much. So if we're pure, if we're desiring God's will, if we believe that God will answer, then God says, let every man pray. Let every man pray. Don't let the devil give you an excuse, man, to say things like, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. I'm not asking you to, every one of you, pray up here in front of the congregation. People get nervous. I understand that. I get nervous from time to time. Mike, were you nervous this morning, Mike? Okay. And, you know, we all get nervous at different things. But some people would not be able to stand up here at all. I understand that. I, too, as a teenager, would have never read Scripture in front of a group. I would have never, or at least volunteered to do it. Now, I was put in that position sometimes. I think I've told you before, when my youth pastor asked me to read Scripture, I heard nothing else that he said until it was my turn to read. You know why? Because I was looking over that Scripture, I was going to have to read those few verses, and I was reading over it. I was a poor reader. And if I don't read over, I'm going to blow it. And if you're a teenager and you blow it, well, that's the worst thing, because now you have embarrassment. You've embarrassed yourself. Now, it shouldn't be that way. But that's our flesh, our human nature. But the point is, we all can pray silently unto the Lord. And God wants us to talk to Him. And He wants to talk to us through His Word. And that is important. So men, God wants you to pray with holy heart. Whether your hands are lifted, or whether your hands are beside your side, or whether they're on the steering wheel, you can pray unto the Lord and ask for His will to be accomplished. How men are to minister in the church. Secondly, how women are to minister in the church. Again, this is not exhaustive of what Paul writes to Timothy about here. But I want us to see in verses 9 and following that it says, in like manner, just like it was God's will for the men, verse 8 here, it is God's will for the women, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Now let's stop right there and look first how a woman is to be adorned. What is she to wear? Let me ask you this question, ladies. When you come into church, what do people see? When people look at you, what do they see? Is it just the outward sparkle? Is it that beauty that you know, put on? We got an angel here. Is it the way you dress? Is it the color of your hair? Is it what? That's the point that Paul's making here. Don't let it be those things of the outward appearance that you're trying to promote. And it could be from the standpoint of an immodest promotion. We need to be careful, ladies, concerning that and how to dress. But the word modesty, kosmios, we get the word cosmetic. It has to do with being well put together. It's nothing that the Bible says that you're not to look good. The the best that you can. But don't draw attention to yourself in that physical way. Don't let that be what's so attractive about you that they don't see the other part, or that you're not working on the other part, the inner. What's another reason for it? Well, let's keep working here a little bit. Outwardly, modesty. Don't draw attention to the external body there. Inwardly, though, with shamefacedness. Has to do, I believe, in talking about what you wear and so forth, not going with just fads. Just whatever is new and so forth. They've got to have the latest fad that is there. Avoiding extremes, again, drawing attention to yourself. You know, some people draw attention to themselves by splashing color all through the hair. Some people by wearing certain jewelry in certain places. Some people by the way they behave and act. Some people act out and misbehave, and it's all because they feel insecure and they're wanting people to see them. Now maybe they don't even know themselves why they're doing it. But it's a lot of this that goes on that's in drawing attention to. And the part that they feel that they have the most control over is the external. And so we need to be careful that we don't make the external what is important. Sobriety, it talks about self-restraint with a sound mind, good sense. And let it be there, the woman professing godliness, let it be her good works. A woman professing godliness is a testimony of character. Let it be the woman's testimony of a godly character and good works. There's a similar passage that Peter gives to us in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read two verses, verse 3 and 4. It says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel. By the way, I've taught you before. It's not saying that you cannot wear any jewelry, any gold. It's not saying that you can't fix your hair up in some special hairdo. That's fine. You can braid your hair. Because we know it's not saying none of that, because it also says in not wearing apparel. Well, if you say that they can't wear jewelry and fix their hair, then you've got to say they can't wear any clothes. We know that's not the case. So we know that God is not saying here, don't ever fix your hair and don't ever wear any jewelry. But let not that be the outward attention that you emphasize. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. What's corruptible? It means it deteriorates, fades away. That's what the external does, by the way. The handsome man that my wife married has changed over the years. You know that we all get wrinkles. We all struggle with certain parts of our bodies not being as muscular as they once were. You know, Vicki said, you know, I sat down beside you one time at a ball game and you did something with your arm and your muscle just like that. Where did he go? All around your waist. But anyway, these things change and they do not last. And that's what it means there. Don't let the emphasis of your life be on the external things that are not going to last, that can change in the instant in a car accident, that are just not anything to put your attention on and your value on. But let it be the internal. Let it be the heart. Let it be the person that is a godly woman, a godly man. Because that is incorruptible. That will last. That's something that cannot change or will not change if we take care of it. Paul's emphasis, as Peter's, was that a woman was to major on the inner person. Glamour has to do with the outside. But godliness comes from within. The statement you've heard before, it's not who we are, but what we do that defines us. It's not totally true. Don't accept everything. But it is true from a certain perspective. Pastor's kids, deacon's kids. Is there any expectation on a pastor's kids to behave more so than other members' kids? Well, back over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we were going to get into the qualifications of a pastor. And one of them, in verse 4, says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So there is a little bit of a pressure internally from a pastor's home. Hey, people are watching you. We live in a glass house. Everybody kind of judges. Not everybody, but a lot of people judge for that. But you know, it really is not, that's who they are. It's not who they are, but what they do that defines ultimately. I have met some people when I've been out visiting and witnessing to folks, and they say, you know, my dad's a preacher. And I'm thinking, the last time you went to church was, what, teenager? There's nothing in their life right now that points to anything Christian at all, other than they say. And yet, they don't understand it. It's not because their dad was a preacher, but it's what they do that defines them. And the same thing is true with whether it's my children or our deacon's children or your children. It's what they do that defines them. Now, on a good point, young people, it doesn't matter what kind of wretched parents that you have. You can choose to be something different in your walk with the Lord. You can be a godly woman and a godly man by your choices. It's what you do that defines you. My grandmother Blackwell, there's three things that I remember my grandmother Blackwell all the time when I think of her. One, we would go visit her on weekends after church and be there at the house. She would get me up on her knee, and number one, she'd say, Randy, brush your teeth all the time, because you don't want them to be like mine. Okay, I got that. She would read to me. And that didn't help my reading. But she would read to me. And then the third thing that I remember constantly is this statement. Purdy is as Purdy does. Purdy is as Purdy does. I'm sure my grandmother tried to teach me a lot of things. But that one stood. It's what we do that defines us. We need to make sure that we're making the decisions that He would be pleased with, our Heavenly Father. Not only how they are to adorn themselves, but how to teach and to learn. This is where a lot of misconception comes in, misunderstanding. We'll pick up there in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Shut up and listen to me, the man says. That is not what that verse is saying. I'm glad I didn't get any amens there. But that's not what it's talking about at all. It says in verse 11, let's understand a little bit about the society. In the Jewish society, women were not taught. If they learned anything, it was their husband that taught them at home. They didn't go for learning. They were not taught that way. If anything, there was a residual I overheard as the men were being taught. But here, God says through the Apostle Paul, let the women learn. All right, that's the first thing. God wanted the women to learn. And they were to learn in silence, it says. Well, what? I mean, you can't open your mouth and can't ask a question. The word silence in verse 11 and at the last word of verse 12, both of them are the same Greek word as found up in verse 2, translated peaceable. Same Greek word. Paul was saying, let the woman learn without any internal disturbances, in peace. Teaching. Well, first of all, verse 12, I suffer not, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. It's not saying the woman should not teach at all, but not the man in the church services. We're in the church. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in peace, as we said the word was. Women are permitted to teach in the church. Matter of fact, in Titus chapter 2, women are commanded to teach other women. They teach children. Timothy is an example of that. His mother and his grandmother taught him well of the scriptures. They would be involved in teaching. And even outside of the church in private, we have an example of a woman involved in teaching another man. And that's found in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, there's a man that came on the scene, knew the Old Testament tremendously well. His name was Apollos. And he was teaching the Old Testament scriptures well, even up to the John the Baptist, but he did not understand about Jesus Christ and what he had done and was doing. And so God instructed Priscilla and Aquila to bring Apollos to the side and to instruct him more clearly in the things of Christ and the teachings of Christ. And Apollos became and went on to be one of the great teachers in the New Testament church. To the point that in the Corinthian believers, some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others said, I'm of Apollos. And Paul said, I have planted the seed, Apollos is water, but God gave the increase. But it was a great teacher that he had become. Now, how do we know that Priscilla was involved with Aquila to help him? Because if she wasn't, she would not have been mentioned. But God mentioned both of them specifically that drew him aside and taught him concerning Jesus Christ more clearly. And so there can be some teaching privately. But in the church, publicly, a woman is not to teach the man and not to usurp authority over the man. Not to exercise authority over the man. There are two arguments given as to why. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Well, we have the argument from creation. God gave men authority because of priority of order. He was created first. The woman was created to help me. But just because he has authority, because of priority of order, it does not mean that there is superiority. Matter of fact, in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of emphasis on the quality that we have. Both the man and the woman was created by God in His image. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There's not a slave, a difference between the slave or the free man. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is unity in the body of Christ because we are equal. But there is order in God's structure, both in marriage as well as in the church, that He gives, and part of the argument is from creation. Secondly, there's the argument from the fall, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The fact that Eve was deceived by the serpent and not Adam. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam knew what God had commanded. Adam knew that he shouldn't do it. Adam wasn't deceived, but he chose to follow Eve. And because of that, God held Adam responsible as the responsible party for the sin of the world. By one man, sin has entered into this world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. We've all sinned, but it started with Adam. Eve was deceived, but Adam with his eyes wide open. So we have the point being that God is emphasizing His original roles to be used here in the church from both the creation point of view and from the fall. Verse 15 is another one that's misunderstood sometimes or questioned. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and charity or love and holiness with sobriety, with a sound mind. She is going to be saved, not from the penalty for sin. It's not talking about salvation from sin's penalty. But it's being spared, saved, spared from what? Well, from the stigma of having led the human race into sin by being deceived. And what does Paul say there? It's through childbearing. How does that come into play? I think John MacArthur gave a good statement about this. I read it. It says, fathers, this is a quote, fathers cannot know the intimate relationship with their children that their mother establishes from pregnancy, birth, infancy, and early childhood. Paul's point is that while a woman may have led the race into sin, women have the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness. There is much more that can be done. So, how are you to be involved, women, in the church? How are you to dress? Let it be the inner man, spiritual person that you're emphasizing, that's not corruptible, that won't fade away. Let it be your teaching. As God has given you opportunity, learn within the church, teach those that He has given you the privilege of teaching, and be faithful in that, doing that, especially in the children that God gives you. Men, we're to pray. Again, this is not an exhaustive statement, but we're to pray with holy hands, holy heart. Not in our own wrath, in God's will, and not doubting, but in faith. How are you involved today? Every head bowed, please. I don't want you looking around. I don't want you thinking about anybody that this applies to other than yourself. And I want you to consider, as you think about this passage, men, do you pray? God knows your heart right now. God knows how much you speak to Him. Do you pray the way that God says, hey, I think you're doing it right. I think you're doing it enough. Or is God saying today that you need to pray more? Do you have a holy heart, men? Or do you know right now that God has brought something to your mind that is a sin that you need to deal with? You have a choice. You can repent and say, I don't want that anymore, and confess it to the Lord, name it, and He will forgive you. Or you can stubbornly say, no, I'm going to hang on to it. I'll listen to the devil right now that's saying, hey, just think about that and deal with it later. Is that what you're going to do? What He desires or what God wants? Women, while emphasizing holy character, do you seek to learn and to serve in the great opportunities that you have in the local church? Men and women, we both have great opportunities to serve in the church. Are you submissive to how God wants to use you? Are you submissive to how God wants to use you? Father, I pray that we would have a testimony that would say to others that we want to please you, that we're not seeking to please ourselves. We're not stubbornly ignoring what you say. But Father, we have a tender heart that we want to be pleasing in your sight. Help us to be men and women and young people that make decisions based upon what we know that you want. And Father, let our testimony ring by what we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.